Father, we do thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. We would have no idea about the trouble we are in. We would have no idea what it is that we are supposed to do with our lives. We would be lost, and we would have no idea at all about who you are and your love for us and what it is that you've done unless you revealed it to us in your word. So give us ears to hear tonight that we might be attentive to what you would have to say. Put me to one side, and may your Holy Spirit speak to each one of us, to those who are your people, to those who are not, that we might leave this place tonight knowing that we have done business with the living God and that the living God has done business with us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we're considering this evening really is two passages, isn't it? The first passage runs from verse 12 all the way through to verse 20. And the second passage runs from verse 21 and finishes verse 30. And just to be clear, I don't think that we're going to really have time to look at everything that John has to say to us tonight. And so I'll try and cover a number of the key points that stand out, key points that I think that we can take away with us and it'll make a difference in our lives and we'll be able to apply it in the world that God has placed us. Now, what that joins these two passages together, what unites them, in other words, is the word I. It's not that difficult, I think, to see. When Jesus speaks, he uses the word I a total of 11 times in the first section and then a total of 13 times in the second section. 24 times Jesus speaks of himself in just 30 verses. He wants people, in other words, to look at him. Jesus wants people to listen to him. One of the things that we've seen, those of us who are attending on a Wednesday night, as we've moved through the Gospel of Mark, first four chapters, is that Jesus really does want everyone who is around him to have ears only for him, not to the person sitting beside them, not to the person behind them. He wants them to have ears and eyes only for him. He wants people to consider everything that he has to say about who? Jesus wants people to consider everything that he has to say about himself. And it is, of course, one of the great problems of our world, isn't it? And it may just be that it's one of the great problems that exists even in the church. The people simply don't look at Jesus. They simply don't listen to Jesus. They simply don't look to Jesus or listen to Jesus as much as Jesus would like them to. Now, ordinarily, when people begin talking about themselves, we need to be very careful, don't we? A great many people rather enjoy talking about themselves. And not only do they enjoy talking about themselves, but they enjoy talking themselves up. And so when Jesus says to us that we are to follow him, what he doesn't mean is that, like him, we are to talk more about ourselves. Jesus talks about himself all the time. That's a good thing. But in following him, Jesus is not encouraging us to talk about ourselves. Jesus doesn't want us to either talk more about ourselves or focus more upon ourselves. What Jesus wants us to do is focus more and more on him. But so many of us in church, I think it's to say that includes a lot of Christians, we love, don't we, to focus on ourselves. Did you see the six I hit, or did you see the goal I scored? Or did I tell you how much money I earn? Or has anyone told you that since I've been here, then things have really changed for the better? Do you think I'm pretty? Do you think I'm smart? Me, me, me. We're always looking, aren't we, for affirmation. And Jesus has come to free us from all of that self-absorption. I'm so wonderful, I'm so pretty, I'm so handsome, I'm so terrible. And perhaps some of us here have engaged in that kind of self-indulgent self-talk ourselves. And it's certainly something that I myself have engaged in from time to time, sometimes more than others. But when it comes to Jesus and the claims that he makes, we really do need for ourselves to stop and listen. And that's because his claims, if they are true, they really do make a difference. They make a difference in our lives and they make a difference in the world. You see, if what Jesus says about himself is more than just self-exaltation, if it really is true, then to dismiss what it is that Jesus has to say about himself really is kind of foolish. Before we consider what Jesus has to say concerning himself in the two sections that we have before us this evening, it might pay just to reflect for a moment on what it is that Jesus has already said about himself leading up to the passage that is before us this evening. In John chapter 1 and verse 51, you might recall that Jesus there calls himself the Son of Man. And that was quite some time ago, and in fact, I think I spoke about it in the morning service. Some of you may remember me speaking about it. And you may well say, so what? His dad was a man and Jesus is a man and so therefore he's the Son of Man. Really, what can be so hard or what's so strange about that? But what Jesus means by that is that God is going to place in his lap all authority to rule the nations. And you can read about it in Daniel chapter 7, in case you're wondering if what I've just said is true. And again, you might say, so what? Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. I can call myself the Queen of Sheba. It doesn't mean I am the Queen of Sheba. And of course, that's true. But let's just test that. Let's agree that the proof of that is seen in your ability to rise from the dead. Rise from the dead if you call yourself the Queen of Sheba, and I'll believe that you are the Queen of Sheba. And you see, that's what Jesus did. Jesus said, don't believe me simply because I say it. Believe me when I rise from the dead. Believe me because I rose from the dead. And if I have authority over death, then believe what I say about everything else. And so Jesus says in the very first chapter of John's Gospel that God is going to place all authority, authority over all of the nations, authority to rule the nations, that means authority over you and authority over me, authority over all of Australia, God is going to place it in Jesus' lap. Jesus, in other words, is the one who will rule the entire world. All of the nations will bow down to him. Why? Because God has given all of the nations to him. That's what Jesus claims in John chapter 1 and verse 51. But that's not all. In chapter 2 and verse 16, he calls God his Father. Now, not the way that you or I might call God our Father, but in an exclusive way. Jesus calls God his Father in the way that my own dad was my father. He wasn't your father. He wasn't the father of the boys that he coached when they played soccer. No, no. Dad was my father. And Jesus says that of God in a particular and in a peculiar and in an exclusive way. Jesus says that the living God, the God who created all there is, that he is his Father. And there wasn't a time when God wasn't his Father. And there wasn't a time when Jesus wasn't his Son. No beginning and no end from eternity past. That's what Jesus is saying. And then in chapter 3, in verses 13 to 15, Jesus tells a man named Nicodemus where he came from. And where he came from, says Jesus to Nicodemus, is from heaven. It was Jesus' way of saying that he's not like everybody else. He may have been born physically in Bethlehem, but actually, Nicodemus, that's not where I'm from. Bethlehem was merely the door through which God, that is Jesus, stepped into time and space. And then he says that everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in Jesus, has eternal life. And church, it really does mess with Nicodemus' head. Remember who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is Israel's teacher, and what Jesus has said messes with his head. And so don't get too discouraged when you find it difficult to grasp who Jesus is. Nicodemus had trouble. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that if she thirsts for eternal life, that she is going to find eternal life in him. I, says Jesus, I can quench your thirst. Everything you long for and hope for, says Jesus to this woman, is found in me. And so if you're really thirsty, if you're really thirsty for eternal life, that is, we all get thirsty, but if you're thirsty for life that never ends, Jesus says, come to me. In chapter 4 and verse 26, Jesus says that he is the Christ. He is the anointed one upon whom the Spirit of God rests. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2. In chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says that if anyone hears his words and believes that at that very moment, the moment of belief, they have passed from death into life. At the moment of belief, they have already crossed over. You don't have to wait until you're buried and 6 foot under, or you're a pile of ashes sitting on the mantelpiece. No, no, no. The moment you believe, you've crossed over. Physical death for such a person is merely a door. In chapter 6, verses 38 to 39, Jesus says that he has come to do his Father's will, and he then goes on to explain what his Father's will actually is. It is to raise up everyone who believes in him on the last day. There will be a last day. There will be a final day. We're heading somewhere. And on the day appointed by God to end the world and to do away with all suffering and pain and death once and for all, Jesus will be on that final day established for everyone to see. He'll be established as king. And everyone who heard his word and believed his word, they too will be raised to rule alongside him. And in chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus once again uses the water metaphor to speak of his ability to quench the thirst of anyone and everyone who is thirsty for eternal life. So if you're thirsty for eternal life, and come to Jesus, that's what he's saying. Now Jesus says a whole lot more than that, but even if we just looked at these instances alone, we'll see, won't we, that Jesus does in fact make some pretty big claims. These are huge claims. And so what is Jesus telling us? And remember that it's only those who have ears to hear who are going to hear what it is that Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling us that he's no ordinary man. Or else, church, he is an ordinary man who just happens to be a deluded man. They're really the only two choices that we have. And so Jesus is at every turn, he's calling us to hear what he says about himself. Don't be satisfied to accept what just anyone says about Jesus. Listen firstly, can I say, to what it is that Jesus says about himself. Don't just listen to all of the rumours and all of the opinions. And stop looking to everyone around you. Stop listening to everyone around you. Don't be content to listen only to what others have to say concerning who he is, and listen to what he has to say. And it is a great problem, isn't it? It is. Everyone, it seems, has an opinion. And yet, rather than stop and go to the one who speaks so very clearly so that there is no room at all for misunderstanding, we keep on doing that very thing. We listen to everyone else, or at least a great many people listen to everyone else. And so this evening, we're going to do that which Jesus invites everyone to do, and we're going to just stop for a moment, and we're going to listen to what he has to say about who he really is. And the very first thing that Jesus says in the passage before us this evening is this: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And those of you who have been following the series, again, most of John we've been looking at in the morning service. We've only recently decided that we would take it up in the evening service. But if you have been following it, you'll recognise that that is something that has come up before. In fact, John begins his gospel by alerting us to this very fact. He says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the true light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And so this is imagery, this term that John here uses, that he was very familiar with. "The light that first dawned in creation," says John, "is now dawning again." And it's imagery, in fact, that the psalmists, they also used. "Your word," we read in Psalm 119, "is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path." And so Jesus, if you haven't yet caught on, he is making a very, very bold claim. And it's a claim that wouldn't have been lost on those who stood in front of him and who did have ears to listen to what it was that Jesus was having to say. "I am the light," says Jesus, "that guides your path." When a person walks in his light, in other words, they won't stumble so as not to get back up. When we stand in his light, the darkness has to flee. It can no longer engulf us. It can no longer threaten us. Now, we might find ourselves surrounded by the darkness, but because the light of Jesus illuminates our minds and illuminates our hearts, it gets to the very core of our being, it doesn't suffocate us, and it doesn't have the power to hold on to us. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, the apostle says this: "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." God is light, writes John. In him there is no darkness at all. He is perfect in holiness, in other words. God is perfect in truth. In God there is no inconsistency. You'll find no contradiction. In God you'll find no falsehood. And as Jesus speaks about himself, he makes it clear that everything that is true of God, the maker of heaven and earth, but that is also true of him. This then, when Jesus makes this claim that he is the light of the world, it's also Jesus' claim to deity. We shouldn't mistake that, church. Jesus isn't merely saying that he is like God. No. Jesus is saying that he is God. "As I speak," says Jesus, who are you listening to? "As I speak," says Jesus, "you are in fact listening to God. And where I go, the world lights up. And where I'm not welcome, that is where the darkness is. Where I am not, that is where the darkness is. In every suburban home where Jesus isn't, the darkness is." And that's why his people are called to preach the gospel. The reason they preach the gospel is because wherever the gospel is preached, the light then begins to spread. And so when we come to this word light, as it is spoken of in the Bible, it has an inherent meaning that explains itself. You see, we don't determine, do we, what light means. The Bible determines what light means. When Jesus says, "I am the light," then Jesus actually means something. And unless we come to him and ask him what he means, it's entirely likely that we won't have heard him, which incidentally is what happens all the time. We read our Bibles, or more likely we hear someone preach from the Bible, and although they use the words of Scripture as the basis for what they have to say, they fail to communicate what the Scriptures are actually saying. And church, it's a very real problem. And so when Jesus tells us that he is the light, he tells us what he is the light of. He's not just the light, he's the light of something. What is he the light of? Well, Jesus is the light of the world. In other words, Jesus is the light of those who believe he is the light of the world. But not only that, Jesus is the light of those who don't believe that he is the light of the world. The world, you see, is all inclusive. Now, you may disagree with John. You may disagree with Jesus. You may determine in your heart that you don't want to believe that Jesus is the light. And because I've determined it, that decides it. But Jesus says, actually, that doesn't decide it at all. It just means that you choose not to believe it. Now, I may choose not to believe that I am a man. There's a lot of people doing that sort of thing at the moment. They believe that they're something they're not. I might choose instead to believe that I'm a woman. Or I might choose to believe I'm a horse and I can run around the paddock neighing like a horse and telling everyone that I see that, hey, I'm a horse. But the truth remains that I'm not a horse. I'm a man. And Jesus, he's the light. Regardless of how much people may disagree, Jesus is the light of the world. And so why then don't some recognize the light? Well, the Pharisees, when they looked at Jesus, they didn't see the light at all, did they? They didn't recognize the light, church, because they preferred the dark. In the light, things are clearly seen. In the light, things are uncovered for all to see. It is, in fact, what we saw in John chapter 8 and verses 1 to 11, the passage that we had a look at last week. In the light, the woman who was caught in adultery was exposed. Now, we forget about the man just for a moment, but she was exposed. It was on display, wasn't it? In the light, there was nowhere to hide. And so a lot of people would prefer not to come into the light. They will do all they can, in fact, to stay away from Jesus. They prefer not to have anything at all to do with him. But the problem, of course, is this. We may put off coming into the light our entire lives, and we may, in fact, do it successfully. I know a lot of people who are as old as me and some who are older who have successfully navigated their lives in such a way that they don't come into the presence of Jesus. They'll do anything to stay away from Jesus. But church, what we are unable to do is avoid the light indefinitely. You see, life doesn't come to an end when our hearts stop beating. We merely move from this side of the curtain to the other side of the curtain. And if we haven't come into the light on this side of the curtain, then we will come into the light, church, on the other side of the curtain. And at that point, all the things that we'd prefer not exposed will be exposed. So it's far better. It's far better to come into the light now. Remember what we saw last week when the woman caught in adultery was dragged into the light. She came into the light and she experienced what? She experienced forgiveness. That is what happens when people voluntarily come into the light. She experienced freedom, didn't she? What she thought would happen, in fact, didn't happen. Quite the opposite happened, didn't it? She received forgiveness. She was expecting judgment. She received mercy. She was given by her judge the opportunity to begin again. But that's not what will happen to those who put it off. When those who put it off come into the light of the world after they've passed through the curtain, it's not in fact forgiveness that they will experience. What they will experience is that which they don't want to experience. What they will experience, in fact, is the very thing that they fear the most, and that is being exposed, because that is what the light does. God's condemnation should be all the motivation that we need to come into his light now. Why? Because he offers forgiveness to everyone who does. And then this first section finishes with these amazing words. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And what we read here is that no one could lay a hand on him. No one could seize him by force and make him stop. It's yet another instance of Jesus' sovereignty. No one can touch God, is what we're reading here. No one can touch God unless God allows them to. No one can determine the path the future takes but God alone. And God has already determined, and God had already determined, that his life wouldn't be taken from him, but that he would lay it down. And so no one seized him. Why not? Well, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, Jesus' hour would come, wouldn't it? And he alludes to that very thing in verse 21. "I am going away," says Jesus, "and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." And so the second section of the passage that we are considering begins with Jesus making a most remarkable and definitive statement. Where he is going, those who don't believe in him, they cannot come. Instead, says Jesus, they will die in their sins. And we know that that's what Jesus means because he says so in verse 24. "If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." Now, in a very real sense, every single one of us, even here tonight, will die because of our sin. We are born into sin, and because of that, we will, each one of us, die. One day, our hearts will stop beating. The day is coming, church, when people will all gather around, and you may, in fact, be lying right at the very front of them, and all of them are going to tell stories about us. And afterward, they will meet in someone's living room, and they'll eat scones, and they'll drink coffee, and they'll remember just how much fun we were. That is going to be happening to you. It's going to be happening to me. And if those who gather to eat scones and drink coffee are honest, they'll know that they, perhaps, are next in line. At some point, they'll be the one that people are telling stories about and remembering. And so we will all die because of our sins. But what Jesus says here is that whilst we will all die because of our sin, there will be those who will die in their sin. Yes, we will all die because of our sins, but we don't all have to die in our sins. It is the antithesis of what it means to die in Christ. Men and women will either die in Christ or they will die in their sins. They alone are the two categories before us. God will not recognize any other category. If we are not in Christ, we are still in our sins. Good works cannot remove our sin. A glowing eulogy cannot remove our sin. Connections to people of standing cannot remove our sin. Dying in service to our country cannot remove our sin. I don't know how many Anzac Day services I said that. It cannot remove our sin. Getting the Great Southern Stand named after us cannot remove our sin. Sitting in a church pew cannot remove our sin. The only thing that can remove our sin, says Jesus, and will remove our sin, is if we are found in Christ. If we believe in his name, Jesus says, we said it a little bit earlier, didn't we? That we have moved from death to life. Now, we will still die because of our sin, unless the Lord Jesus returns before our heart stops beating. That is absolutely what will happen to every one of us. But one thing that will not be the case is that we will die in our sin, not if we choose to trust in him. And church, that makes all the difference in the world. And the reason it makes all the difference in the world is because it determines our eternity. It doesn't just determine our retirement. It determines our eternity. You say, well, what does that mean? What it means, church, is that from the moment we die, we enter into an existence of our choosing that will never, ever end. That's a long time. I used to play cricket, and I used to stand out on the cricket field all Saturday. And I've got to tell you, that's a long time. It pales into insignificance when we talk about eternity. Do we choose to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, or do we choose to hold on to our presupposition that Jesus has no say in what happens to me after I die? That's the only choice that we make, the only choice that really matters after the grave. But make no mistake, it is our choice. No one will force you to spend your eternity in outer darkness. You either choose to listen to Jesus and accept what he says about himself is true, and you give up all of your confidences and you place your confidence in him. Or else you choose to ignore him, and I choose to ignore him, and we take our chances. And God says we decide. I don't think you can get much fairer than that. And listen to how this passage ends. Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me and has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. What evidence does Jesus provide upon which we can make a decision? And all the gospel writers say it. The Apostle Paul says it. Look at the cross. And having seen me die, says Jesus, look at what happens after I die. And people say, yeah, but that's all just nonsense. It's make-believe. And John writes this, even as he spoke, many believed in him. There are always going to be people who dismiss the gospel out of hand. But here's the great encouragement, church. Here's the great encouragement. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Many will die in their sin, but many, writes John, because they believe in Jesus, will not. And for that, church, we can all praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that Jesus gives us a very clear picture of himself. He doesn't hide the fact that he is God incarnate, and that we can choose to come and bow at his feet and call him Lord and receive eternal life, or we can choose to do it our way. Lord, help us with the help of your Spirit to choose to come and bow at his feet, to call him Lord, and to follow him for the rest of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.